John chapter 5. I titled this morning's message, Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a time of options, a time of choices. Choices that we can make and take at any point. We can fulfill any desire that, in essence, that we have. And especially in our country today, in a place, and even countries like ours that are blessed with prosperity, when those who have gone before us didn't have such options, they only made do with what they had. In our time, you could ask the question, what is your favorite candy? And immediately you are all smiling because you know that Reese's Peanut Butter Cups is the best favorite candy. And then the other question can be equally as important, what is your favorite food? And if you know me, there's really only one favorite food, and that is Mexican food. You can also ask, what is your favorite pastime? And many can answer that question, from computers to spending time with families to playing with toys, friends, hanging out, you name it. It can be a favorite pastime. We have options. We have options. Often our lives are driven by these options, by these choices. And there's nothing wrong with having options, so long as these options don't become a necessity. So long as these options don't become idols in our hearts, so much so that they drive us to the point of us being willing to sin to get them. This type of mentality also exists when we approach the Bible. See, the problem is that people approach the Bible in the same attitude as we do with everything else around us. Some say, well, I like this nice Bible story over here because it's peaceful, it's kind, it just talks about just beautiful things. And others would say, I like the parts that speak of love and happiness. And some even might say, I like the parts that speak of justice and wrath because they really vindicate God's name. And so those are the ones that they choose. This option also impacts even more so, not only the approach to the Bible, but also our approach to Jesus Christ. It equally happens when we think about Jesus. People choose what kind of Jesus they like, often to suit their own desires, their own views, their own beliefs, their own lifestyle. They put Jesus, in one sense, it's like putting Jesus in a straitjacket and a muzzle over his mouth and not really letting him explain or teach anybody else who he really is. Today, the option is, it is the Jesus who is good for me rather than the Jesus who is taught to us by the Scriptures. But see, but the Bible doesn't give us the option to come up with a Jesus different than what it is written in here about him. To truly know Jesus, you need to let him speak for himself. You need to go to the Scriptures and allow it to inform you of the real Jesus, not the Jesus of our own making or the Jesus of our culture or the Jesus of our own desires. This is what we have here in John chapter 5. We've been going through this passage and it's been amazing. I got to tell you, for me, every week as I come to this passage and I'm studying and I'm diving into the depths of, in one sense, as we will hear this morning, the glories and the bliss of heaven and then the eternal condemnation of torment in hell, all in our passage this morning. And as I sit there and I look at this, I can't help but to be profoundly impacted about the Jesus that I thought I knew. The one who I knew loves the whole world, that God sent his beloved Son, that he loved the whole world. He sent his Son, John 3:16, our favorite verse. It's like, yay! But do you understand the implications in the one who is, who came and who was sent? You get a chance to really stand on holy ground as we have been here in this passage. This is what John chapter 5 is. It's a peeling back of the eternal throne in heaven to get a glimpse of the glory of Christ. This is why I titled it, Behold Our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, in this passage, it began with Jesus performing a miracle to a man who had been lame for 38 years. He comes and he calls this man to stand up, take his pallet, and walk. And the problem about that miracle is not that a miracle happened, but that it happened on the Sabbath. And according to the religious leaders of the time, they were pretty hacked off by that. They were hacked off not because Jesus was doing something wrong according to what God's word says, but they were hacked off because he broke their traditions. They were madder than spit. They wanted to get rid of him, but they weren't brave enough to do it. And so Jesus takes this opposition and he tells them, let me tell you who I am. He tells them that he's not just some ordinary man. He's not just another good teacher, a nice guy. He tells them that he is equal with God the Father because he is God. He is God. And this morning, as we go through verses 25 through 30, you begin to see that even more so. Some of these things Jesus has already talked about in verses 25 to 30. He's already talked about them in the previous verses. But now he's going to take him and expand who he really is in relation to what is now and what is to come. And this morning, as we look at this passage, there are two demonstrations again of Jesus' deity that as you see this, you can see that the only hope for man's salvation is none other than Christ himself. Two demonstrations of Jesus' deity. And the first is this: Jesus gives resurrection life. Jesus gives resurrection life. There are two resurrections that are referred to in this passage. The first one is the fact that Jesus gives resurrection life or spiritual life. This is seen by the differences of emphasis in verse 25 and in 28. If you notice what it says there in verse 25, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here. Notice in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. One, in verse 25, speaks of what is here now in the present, and then one speaks of what is coming in the future, verse 28. So Jesus is talking about two different time periods, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. And the point is that in bringing this, Jesus shows that he has the authority to do what none other than God can do. He has the authority to give spiritual life to those who would humble themselves, who would see themselves as destitute sinners in need to be rescued. But he also, friends, has the authority and the right and the power to condemn and sentence one to eternal condemnation forever. He is no mere man. He is the Son of God as well. And there's some questions as we look at these verses, in verses 25 to 26, that we want to understand. Notice those who receive eternal life. Look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Question number one, who are the dead that is referring to? Well, here the dead are those who are spiritually dead. All unbelievers, all sinners. Those who are, the scripture calls them sinners, the scripture calls them unbelievers, the scripture calls them the lost. There are those who are alive physically, but spiritually dead. And this is a category in which all humanity falls under. That apart from Christ's saving work in their lives, they will end up in the resurrection of judgment. As a matter of fact, Paul captures this very same idea. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul recounting the glories that we have in Jesus Christ. Hold your place here in John chapter 5. He calls in this first section in chapters 1 to 3, he calls us to pay attention to our high calling in Christ. He's talking to believers, and he's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, this is the before Christ. This is what every person is before Jesus Christ comes and rescues them. And notice how he describes a person. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is before Christ. This is what every person is. You are dead spiritually. You cannot respond to God in any way, because you are dead. The idea there in the focus is inability. It's like it's a great term when it's describing the condition of all men. You're dead. A dead corpse cannot respond, right? A dead corpse cannot make themselves alive again. They have no desires. They're dead. And so Paul says, all people before Christ, all sinners are dead spiritually. They can't respond to anything spiritually. As a matter of fact, even John, in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he describes our salvation as one who has passed out of death into life. Before Christ, everyone is dead. So when we think about what Jesus is saying here, truly, truly, I say to you, who an hour is coming and now is here when the dead here is referring to all unbelievers before Christ saves them. And you say, ask the right question. How can, therefore, dead people come alive and gain eternal life? Say, "Pastor, okay, I understand that people are dead and can't make themselves alive. Then how is it possible for them to be resurrected to life?" Answer: because the one who calls them, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the very one who enables them to hear and obey. This is what theologians refer to as effectual calling. There is no resistance. God makes it happen. It breaks the will and the pride of men, enables them to respond to Jesus Christ. The dead are enabled by the Son of God to hear his word preached concerning himself, and are granted as a gift faith and repentance to respond to Christ's call. So how does that work? You know that you have a great picture in this passage? In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, what did Jesus do? He healed a man who couldn't do it himself. He healed a man who had been in this position and would have continued in this position for the rest of his life unless Christ would have intervened. And what does he do to this man? He doesn't touch him. All he does is, by the commanding power of his voice, he says to him in verse 8, John chapter 5, verse 8, he says, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." How is this man who has been lame able to do that? Because the very one who summons him to do that is the very one who provides the enabling to do that. Great example of this. And so here you have in the passage, he says, "Do not an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live." How do dead people come alive? By the enablement of God. This is another aspect of John 3:1-9, when we talked about being born again. Great themes that keep coming up. And the next question to answer here is, when does this happen? When do dead people come alive? Well, look at verse 25 again. It says there, an hour is coming. Here in our speaking of a future physical resurrection of all believers who are waiting for their physical resurrected bodies. However, now is here. This resurrection is happening now spiritually in the lives of his people. They are already spiritually resurrected. When it talks about eternal life being something that you possess, it is not something that you possess when you get there. Scripture says eternal life is something that you have now, currently. See, these have been born again even now, not only when Christ was here on earth, but also continues throughout the church age. This is what is often referred to as the already and not yet. It's already happened to you spiritually, but your real resurrected body is not yet here. So what are you talking about? Go to Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about this for believers. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says this. But our citizenship I love to hear the turning pages of the Bible. But our citizenship is in heaven. That is, we don't belong here. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Friends, that has not happened yet. But here in John chapter 5, Jesus says he has the power and the authority to give resurrected life. What kind of life is that? That is spiritual life. Spiritual life, eternal life. And then the next question would be, then why is Jesus able to do that? Why is Jesus able to make the dead come alive physically and spiritually? Notice what it says in verse 26. A key word for explaining how the Son can exercise resurrection life with his word. He says, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. You want to know why the Son can do this? Because he, like the Father, has life in himself. Speaks of the Father's self-existence. A theological term, aseity, is what we think of. What we hear when you hear of the self-existence of God. He doesn't need anything else. He didn't have no beginning. He always existed, always complete in harmony and unity within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Aseity is God's divine attribute that only God has. God alone possessed life in himself. Thus, he is the only one who is the source of life, both physical and spiritual. Now notice what Jesus says. So he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now you may stop there and you may think to yourself, wait a minute. sometimes people are bothered by that word granted. And they see that as a inferiority of the Son. But friends, you only have to consider the context. If he were speaking about an inferiority of the Son, everything that Jesus has been saying up to this point falls flat. He has been saying this whole time, I am equal with the Father in power. I am equal with the Father in works. I am equal with the Father in person. I am equal with the Father in judgment. I have complete equality with the Father. Not only that, if you go back even to John chapter 1, before the world began, in all eternity, Christ already possessed this life. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it's not speaking of inferiority here. It's speaking of a formal action, the power and authority to exercise such power, even while the Son of Man is on earth. You got to keep in mind, when Jesus became a man, he willingly surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes. Even when he was present, the Father granted him the authority to give life both physically and spiritually. And we will see some of those things here in John as well. Not like soon, but... You know, maybe in a year or so, we'll see some of those. But it's speaking here that the reason why Jesus can give resurrected life is because he has life in himself. He is the source of life. That is why Jesus is able to give such spiritual, eternal life. Friends, he can be trusted for everything. Only Christ has the power and ability to give resurrection life, eternal life, for he has this within himself, because he alone is God. He alone is the sufficient Savior, friends. He alone is the Lord of all the universe, and you can trust him with everything. You know, one of the amazing things about this passage is that Jesus talks about spiritual resurrection life that he gives before he talks about the judgment that is to come. What a great call for all to come to him in faith and repentance. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Same man who is writing, who has wrote this chapter in John chapter 5. Now we go to 1 John chapter 5. And I want you to see how he is encouraging believers here to know that they have eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says this, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have life this morning? Do you have the real Jesus that is portrayed here before us? Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you humbled yourself? This is the real Jesus. There are no other options outside of what God has revealed here from his word. And what an amazing passage just to consider. This is what he does. He has the power that only God does to make and give eternal life, because he has life in himself. Jesus gives resurrection life. But equally, John says that the second demonstration here in our passage is that Jesus gives resurrection judgment. Not only did the Father grant for the Son to give life, he also gives the Son the authority to execute justice in judgment. And both of these truths have already been talked about in verses 21 and 22. And both of these are the rights and privileges of God, yet Jesus does them, thus showing he is God. This resurrection of judgment is what will happen in the future. And so how do you know that it's future? Because it doesn't say here, it is leaving the qualified phrase, and it now is here. That was in verse 25. Here it's all future. It's all future. Now Jesus gives us a glimpse of his future power in judging all who have rejected him. What a grace, though, this is. Even in this context, what a grace to even let those, especially those who were opposing him, know where they're heading unless they bow the knee. He could have just left them, but he doesn't. He tells them who he is. Verse 27 introduces to the topic of judgment. Notice why Jesus is given authority to judge. He says there, and he has given him, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Wonderful title of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as we talked about this on Wednesday, it is probably one of his titles that he refers to himself the most. As a matter of fact, even in this passage, there are two specific titles that Jesus refers to himself. In verse 25, he calls himself the Son of God, and here, the Son of Man. Both his humanity and his divinity are held together. I know that it is hard for us to grasp that, but nonetheless, it's true of our Lord. Why is he able to exercise or give resurrection judgment? Because he is the Son of Man. In this verse, Jesus identifies himself not only as God, but the Son of Man. And here, the title refers to two specific things when talking about the Son of Man. One, it's a messianic title. It's a title of complete divinity, the one who was promised in the Old Testament who would come, anointed by God to carry out the work that only God can do, and that is redeeming sinful man. It refers to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Why don't you take your Bibles and go there? Go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. You're like, whoa, I've never been there before, or I don't really do devotions in Daniel. I know the little guys from the furnace are in there, but Daniel's an amazing book. Daniel is about the sovereignty of God's plan, specifically in dealing with the nation of Israel. It's a great book. In Daniel chapter 7, he predicts the different nations that will come that God will use to bring judgment upon Israel. All will rise and fall, all will rise and fall. But then in verse 13, we're told of one who comes and whose kingdom doesn't have no end. Notice what he says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came out one like a Son of Man. Notice the title there. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This literally, physically, has not happened yet, but in the person of Christ, and specifically talking about the kingdom to come, but in the person of Christ, he arrived, which is why even the disciples are saying, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? It's like, well, it's not for you to know. This king would have an enduring kingdom, and this king would bring true justice. So it's a messianic title referring to the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but it's also a title of his humanity. Of his humanity. His identification with man. It was used back in chapter 1, verse 51, when he's talking to the early disciples, and they were amazed that he can even know other people from far distances that he's never met. He can know specifically who they are and what they were doing. And they're amazed. They're like, whoa, you are indeed God. And Jesus says to him, here speaking to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That Christ is the perfect bridge between human and divine. And he is the mediator between God and man in his person. In John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, he says this, verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's speaking about his humanity, who he is now. And it's particularly the cross work that is yet to come. See, the point is this. Jesus is the only one uniquely qualified to judge. This is how God the Father, we heard in chapter 5, this is how God the Father carries out his judgment is through his Son. In verse 22, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. It's not that the Father doesn't judge, but that he has given that authority to his Son. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. And as a man, Jesus lived where humans lived. In every aspect as a human, yet without sin. Thus, he's the only one qualified and ultimately to judge man. You say, why judgment though? Why judgment? There is a judgment to come because the one who has revealed himself is not only revealed who he really is, but is also rejected by those he came to save. And oftentimes people say, how come God doesn't fix the world? How come God doesn't just, if he's so powerful, how come he just doesn't come in and just fix everything? And the problem with that is this, if he does, he would wipe everybody out. He's done that before. But God's answer to the problems of this world is not even coming in and doing and wiping everything, starting fresh again. His answer to the world was his Son. That is who came and revealed himself. And even in this context in John chapter 5, he's presenting himself to the religious leaders. He just did a miracle and they missed it. It's so easy to miss. Especially if you're not looking. He's given him all judgment because he is a Son of Man. Notice what Jesus says. Who is this talking about then in verse 28? He says, do not marvel at this. You know, as he's speaking to the religious leaders, you can almost picture in your mind them going like this. Probably turning really red and just like, what? Some angry. For him to say, do not marvel at this. They're sitting there looking at him. He's telling them, he just told them that he is God. They're mad at him. They want to kill him. And now he says he has a power to raise people spiritually. And then he has the authority to execute judgment. What? Do not marvel at this. At what? At what he just said in verse 27. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Notice here, it is said tombs, not the dead. These are those who are physically dead, though both the righteous and the wicked who have died. One commentator explains it this way: at that time, the souls of the righteous dead now in heaven with the Lord, and of the wicked dead now in torment in Hades, will be given resurrected bodies fit for eternity. How do you jump from the one who gives life to now the one who renders eternal judgment? Wow. How are those in tombs raised? The same way that those who are raised spiritually, by the sovereign command of God. Here it is a summons. They all hear the voice, his voice, the very one who spoke this world into existence, and they come out. They come out, they respond. This is a summons. This is not when you have time. This is a summons. It is the same voice that is powerful to give spiritual life, is equally mighty to call forth the dead. The same voice that created the world by speaking it into existence is the same voice that will summon all of the dead. Nothing, friends, nothing is beyond the power of Christ. And notice, it doesn't say his arm will bring him out. It's just his voice. There is no exertion on his part. He just says it and it happens. No one can hide. Even the greatest enemy to our existence bows the knee to the almighty word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has ever lived are called forth to appear alone before the highest courtroom in heaven, presiding by King Jesus, who knows everything about you. That's how they're raised. And they come out, it says there in verse 29. And what happens at this summons? Verse 29 says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In one sense, there is great joy for us as believers, because here you have a promise of a true resurrection that is to come. We were praying this morning that you would sense the reality of the judgment that is to come for those who reject. What happens at the summons? The verse tells us that believers will be ushered into the splendor of eternal life. It should bring a joy and an excitement and a smile in our hearts who have repented and put our faith in Him alone. Those who have done good to the resurrection and of life, speaking of believers who are characterized by good deeds, that is, their faith in Christ is evident by their transformed lives, lives that produce fruit. It is a believer who is ushered into the joys of eternal life. This, my friends, is a promise, and it is a promise that was made even more certain by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul points and says, you know why you will have a resurrection? Because he rose from the dead. It is a promise for believers. And you can spend time thinking through that and pondering the reality that there is a resurrection to come for those of us who have turned, placed our faith in Christ. It is the joy of heaven, of life unhindered by our sin, in complete and full commitment and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another summons. Unbelievers will be sentenced to the endless suffering in eternal judgment in hell. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Speaking here of unbelievers who are characterized by their evil deeds. That is, a rejection of Christ is evident by the fact that they love darkness. Remember that? Remember that? They love the darkness rather than the light. This should not surprise us. Go back to John chapter 3. He's still having the conversation with Nicodemus. Actually, now it's just Jesus talking, preaching to Nicodemus. And notice what he says in beginning in verse 18. John chapter 3 verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, the light of Christ, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were what? Evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But equally, notice this, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That is a perfect commentary to what's happening here in verse 29 in chapter 5. See, here it speaks of unbelievers that will be sentenced to the endless suffering in eternal judgment in hell. Their lives show that they have never been saved. And it doesn't matter if they turn blue in the face and tell you, "I am saved." If their lives don't show that, if there is no fruit, then it doesn't matter how blue in the face they turn, whether they walked an aisle some years ago, whether they raised their hand, whether they said a prayer. The lives are not transformed by the work of Christ, then they are deceiving themselves. God's judgment is a judgment based upon fruit. As a matter of fact, the judgment that he's referring to here, the future judgment, is a judgment of what is referred to as a great white throne judgment. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Revelation, Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, verse 11, we're told of a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, for his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is unbelievers. This is not believers. Don't go through the great white throne judgment. This is unbelievers. This is exactly what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 5, verse 29. This is the resurrection, the specific one. And I saw, verse 12, the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, in which is a book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Notice what is the judgment based upon? According to what they had what? Done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, notice again the emphasis, according to what they had done. That is, God knows everything that every person has ever done. And the one who is standing right there before the religious leaders is telling them that. Do you realize who I am? Some have struggled with this. Even I have struggled with this. To think, wait a minute. This reads like we're talking about salvation by works, right? Is someone smiling? Yes, that's how I thought it was talking about. But here, it betrays the context. One, because in chapter and verse 25, he tells us that how one comes alive is not by works, but by the Son of God. We've already heard that even in John chapter 3. One is born again by God, not by works. The scripture testifies all throughout scripture that one is saved not by works, but by grace. See, this judgment that he's talking about here is not a judgment where one presents their case. And you can stand and say, oh God, wait a minute. You know, man, I served in that soup kitchen all of my life, man. And I made some great biscuits. And I gave it my all. And there were smiles. And people knew me. That should count for something, right? I mean, at least I wasn't vandalizing or stealing or robbing or murdering anybody. That ought to count for something, right, God? This judgment is not one in which those who are there present their case, but rather it is a sentencing. They are already condemned, Jesus says. It is a sentencing. He was not talking about the cause of salvation, but rather distinguishing believers from unbelievers. Good works don't save anyone, but are, friends, listen to this, good works are evidences of genuine salvation. They reveal either that one is saved or not. It's a grace in which God has given to us to know, to examine ourselves. Which is why 1 John, when he writes 1 John, he says, let me tell you how you can know you have eternal life. Do you see these things going on in your life? If you do, praise God. But the point here, out of all that discussion, the whole point is this. The one who does this judgment, the one who will open the books, the one who knows man thoroughly, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ before him. Before these religious leaders, this one who has the power and authority to raise life and give judgment is the one whom they are rejecting. See, Jesus Christ is not one to be trifled with. He is not one to be dismissed. For in him, the eternal destiny of every soul hangs. All, my friends, will meet Jesus at the end. Anything short of what Jesus is talking about here of himself is the wrong Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And friends, there are no other options. He doesn't give us the option to say, well, he's just a good teacher. He's a great guy. He did nice things. He is the one who comes and offered himself as the one and only sacrifice. But he's also the one whom, if those who have rejected his salvation, his work, would stand before him and would be condemned to eternal conscience torment forever. That's the Lord Jesus. Have you thought about him that way before? Sometimes we forget. I got to be honest with you. I forget about this. I do gravitate to the option side of saying, oh man, he's nice and grace. And it is true, you even see it in this passage, and I don't want to divorce that. And I want to make sure that you understand, you don't leave here saying, oh man, but you understand that the very one who offers himself is the very one who brings ultimate judgment. He has the last word. I know there's some people who love to have the last word. But the ultimate last word is the word that Christ has. And verse 30 summarizes everything for us. Notice the shift in verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. Again, now he refers to himself in the first person. He did that even beginning in verse 17. He says, but Jesus answered, my Father's working until now, and I am working. And in verse 9, he said, truly, truly, I say to you. But then after that, he refers to himself as the Son, the Son, the Son. But now he comes back in verse 30, really serving as a summary for everything that is happening, everything that he said. He says, I can do nothing on my own. You're charging me of breaking the Sabbath, but do you understand who I am? I am equal with the Father. I can do nothing against him because I am not acting on my own, but rather I am in concert with the Father. I do not act independent from the Father because I and the Father are one. That is his whole point in verses 17 to 29. I've been waiting for me to say that. But that is what's going on. And ultimately, his judgment is based upon two things. He says here, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. His judgment first is based upon his own character. That is, his judgment comes based upon his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness. It is, my judgment is just. It is right. Because he is God. But it's also based upon his obedience. He says, because it is judged, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is what he desires. As a matter of fact, throughout, we've seen this before, that this is what he continually seeks. This is what he pursues. All he desires to do is to obey the Father. This is perfect obedience to the Father. Friends, rejoice in that, because that perfect obedience is what is applied to us. When God makes you alive, grants you faith and repentance, and you trust in him, his righteousness becomes yours. His perfect obedience becomes yours. And everything he does because he wants to please him. Several things for you to keep in mind, therefore, as we come to a close here. For believers, remember that your eternal security is based upon Christ. Not you. It is based upon Christ, the one who gives life, the one who is the source of life himself. But equally true is this, that there will be fruit evident in your life, and you got to ask yourself, and you got to question yourself, is there fruit that is consistent with what God has done in my heart? And if there is not, then you have a good opportunity today to respond to Jesus Christ, to repent and trust in him. But even more for us who have repented and trusted in Christ, what awaits you and I is the joy of entering into the Master's house and hearing from him, well done, good and faithful servant. All because of the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. if you have not turned to Christ. Your only hope is Jesus. This is exactly why this is here, for you to realize this and see this with your own eyes. Your only hope is Christ. Not being bad. Not doing good things. Not just coming to church. But it's Jesus. Jesus Christ. And he calls you to turn from your sin and trust in him, because he's the only one who is able to save you. The one who told us about himself is the one who provided the only way that we can be saved. The Bible says, in order for that to happen, you need to repent. Call upon him. He would forgive you and make you new. There is no one else who is sufficient than our Lord Jesus Christ. But you also need to understand is this, that there is a judgment coming. If you reject Christ, the scripture says you are already condemned. And this judgment is not the hanging out with your buddies for all eternity partying. It is the judgment of the wrath of God that will be fully met out. It is the wrath of God that takes all eternity. How much wrath is that? That's a lot. That very wrath was satisfied in Christ Jesus at the cross. Flee from the wrath to come. Repent. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save you. This is what we have to celebrate this morning. Maybe our time of communion, all these truths come to bear at this moment of what is accomplished for us and has been accomplished for us at the cross. Would you pray with me as we prepare for that? Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your Son, to see him for who he is, to hear from his own mouth that he alone is God, the one who walked this earth, is the one who has resurrection power to give life and resurrection power to give and render judgment at the last day. Oh, Father, we are humbled that our minds have a hard time even grasping all the things that are going on here. But I pray that your word would resound forth in our hearts, that would spawn true and loving worship of you with our lives. True joy of desiring to proclaim you to all, because we know of the impending judgment that is to come. Oh, thank you so much that it is because of your Son's work on the cross that we can have eternal life. And as we turn now to communion, you say to remember you. Help us to do that now. In Jesus' name I pray.